Before we get there, I want to say good morning and welcome to Life Point Church. Again, my name is Mike Burnett, and it's my honor to serve as lead pastor here. If you're a guest or if you're watching us online today, we want to say a big hello and welcome to you. Can we all just give it up one time for our guests and online family? Come on, let's do that real quick. We're glad you're here. Thank you so much for watching. And make sure if you're on our website to check out all of the features of our website, the online giving, join a group, connect with our staff, follow old podcasts, anything you need. We want to serve you as well. Of course, we're looking forward to our video venue that we launch in September. And so this will be normal for us to greet the other half of our church through our video camera. So we're looking forward to that as well. So praise the Lord. We've got a lot of great things going on today, and we're going to trust in the Lord, and we're going to move forward with Him as always we do. Today we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. It's a series we're calling Come Together. Now this is a long look at the first letter to the Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to address really some primary issues of disunity, ungodliness, and later we're going to see him really hammering down on order in the church. It's a favorite New Testament letter of mine. It's one I love to study and to argue with others and to discuss. That's what I meant, not argue, but discuss with other people, because I think it's very pertinent for us today as Christians, especially a lot of the issues that they dealt with at Corinth, we deal with today. And today's sermon is going to really expose some great behaviors and some mindsets that we need to have as the church today. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bible or smartphone, that app, go ahead and get there and get ready to read with me together. Now, as we get ready to read, I want to tell you a little bit of a funny story. When I was a freshman in college, I was in a community of other freshmen who came a week early to school at the University of Tennessee, and we were part of a living community, so we were all on the same floor, and we came early to make friends, you know, and there was a guy in our group called Matt. His name was Matt Hopper, and Matt was 6'6", ginormous guy. He was about 400 pounds. He looks like he could bench press a building, and just a huge guy, and he played offensive line for his high school football team, and when we all got to talking and getting to know one another, he told us he was a redshirt freshman on the injured reserve list for the University of Tennessee, which was no shock. I mean, the guy was massive, right? You'd know he would make the best offensive tackle on the whole team. He was a huge guy. It was also really cool for us all to know, oh, we got a friend who's a UT player, right? The problem was that it was all a lie. He said he was on the injured reserve list, he blew out his knee, and that they recruited him on a scholarship even with an injury, and he never had to go to practice, and he didn't have to show up to games. His injury, he would say once his injury was healed, he was going to get to go and play. And 14 years later, he's never been a part of a snap for the University of Tennessee. I remember it was one of those awkward things where everybody knew he was lying, but nobody wanted to say it to his face because he was our friend. And he would just continue the lie, like he would give new reasons why. Oh, yeah, yeah, of course, yeah, yeah. So I remember one time I just accidentally bumped into his knee. Is that terrible? I was young. I was like 18. But I knew he was a liar, man, so I accidentally bumped into his knee, and then I looked back at him, and he was like, oh, yeah, oh, man. And that's literally how the delayed reaction was to this lie. So anyway, the problem was every bit of it was made up. He wasn't injured. He would have delayed pains when you bumped him. It was like him getting caught not hurting. We were catching him not in pain. You know, like, hey, that should have hurt. Oh, yeah, it did. Yeah, you're right. Oh, man, I need some ice on this bad boy. He was so grossly out of shape, there was no way that he was on the team. He never went to the athletic facilities. He never ate with the team. And he never once got free tickets to the games for the team that he was a part of. So it was really frustrating that he said all these things about who he was. He said all these things about what he did, but it was all just claims. It was empty language. It was all a lie. Nothing in his life matched the claims of his mouth. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? He would say one thing, but everything about his life told a different story. And what was really odd is nobody knew why he had to lie in the first place. Like, I remember thinking back on this as I was writing the sermon going, I don't know why Matt felt the need to lie about that. Nobody went up to him and said, you must be a UT football player. Like, nobody introduced themselves in that way and put this pressure on him. It was so bizarre. And he kept the lie up for like 2 or 3 years, saying, oh, I'm still injured. Well, I'm going to let go of my scholarship, and I'm just going to pay for it. It was so weird. But here's the deal. If we're honest, We all get tempted to say one thing about ourselves and live a different way. Or maybe I'm the only one who'll get honest about that, right? Is that true of anybody? Thank you, my man. Thank you. Is anybody else honest about that this morning? We have a temptation and a tendency to project ourselves as one way, say that we're one thing, and then act like we're something else. It's sometimes easier to pretend to be something than to be ourselves. Sometimes it's easier to say we are who we want to be or who we should be, but then we live like who we are, and they're just not the same person. And in the church in America, we are bombarded with opportunities to live in ways that are opposite of what we confess as followers of Jesus. I've been in ministry, this is my 14th or 15th year now, and I've struggled with it myself. I've seen it so often. There's a massive temptation among all humans to say we're one thing and to be something else. And that's also true of us in the church. So today I want to help us look at more of how the Bible instructs us to live and act, but it's in just a couple key areas. One is going to be in how we battle with one another, and the other is going to be in how we should live and walk this life, especially in the areas of the sins of our past or the sins of our present. Last week was a hammer-down sermon, man. It was just hard. Paul has not let up yet as we get to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to do my best to preach this with a smile. I wore a pink shirt today thinking this will soften your hearts to receive this hard word that is coming today. But I want to help us all look at how the Bible instructs us to live and act in some key areas. And they're very specific. It's almost weird that he gets so in the details here, but that we would have incredible application to our lives today. So remember, they were split apart by disunity as a church. They were gossips. Man, I got to tell you, we just had our LifePoint University Express class yesterday, and I love teaching 101. I don't get to do it often because I'm in here while we're doing 101, but I got to teach it live yesterday. And one of the things we commit to as a church is we're going to protect the unity of our church by refusing to gossip. And let me just encourage the whole room. Let's reaffirm that commitment. You know, gossip is listed next to murder in the Bible as a sin. It's awful. God, how many of you hate gossip? How many of you love it? Like, you just like it a lot. Nobody will admit it, right? Because we're going to talk about you later. They were gossips. They were disunified. They were spiritual snobs. I mean, those are the worst kinds of snobs. When they Jesus juke you in their snobbery. You know what I'm saying? They were spiritual snobs, and they were just constant one-uppers. And so Paul had given them this letter because they needed to be corrected regarding their matters of sin. We heard Paul address other matters before of sexual sin, idolatry, and greed. Now he's going to be real specific, and we're going to get into it. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse number 1. He said, when one of you has a grievance against another. Now remember, he's writing to the church. Some of you are going, oh, surely church people don't ever have a grievance or a disagreement, right? You guys are welcome to respond to me at any time today. He says, now when one of you has a grievance against another, not if, but when this happens, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of to the saints? In other words, why do you take this to the police? Why do you take this to judges outside of the church? Do you dare go to the law that is led by an unrighteous system instead of to the saints? Or do you not know that the saints are going to judge the whole world? And if the world is to be judged by the saints, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are going to judge the angels? That's really interesting, isn't it? How many of you just saw that for the first time in your whole life? Do you not know that we are going to judge angels? How much more then will we judge matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why are we going to judge Judy? As believers, fighting believers. He said, why are you bringing this to people who have no standing in the church? You are the family of God. This is like kids fighting and going to their neighbors to resolve it instead of their parents. Why do you bring this to people who have no standing in the church? I say this to your, what is it? Shame on you guys. Pink shirt softens the blow, right? He said, I say this to your shame. I can't believe it. Are you kidding me? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But instead, brother goes to the law against his brother, and then that's all before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. We need to underline that, and we need to, like, we are the most lawsuit-happy culture ever. We sue people over made-up stuff. He says to go to lawsuits against a brother is already a defeat. You lose when you walk in the court. Both of you lose. Why? Because relationship is shattered. The church has a black eye over it. You guys couldn't settle this. Are you kidding me? I love it. Then look at what he offers. He said, why not just suffer the wrong? Why not just take it? Oh, this guy ran into my car in the church parking lot. He put a big old ding in my car. Oh, well. He said, why not just suffer wrong? Why not rather just be defrauded? Nobody likes this, right? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So let me help us out here. The first thing I want to show you is how believers can battle it out. Because we are going to have disagreements in the house, right? If you've been around human beings for longer than a day, you know that even the closest among us have disagreements. You don't have to be in my family Thanksgiving parties for very long at all to see some disagreements. We're Cajun folks, so we just disagree over spices. I mean, we will fight hardcore over, where's the crawfish? Dang it, this is Thanksgiving. You know, we don't care about no turkey. But we need to see how believers battle it out. Paul doesn't waste time dealing with the ridiculous behaviors of these Christians. He gets right to it and he lays into them, making church disputes civil disputes. They're suing one another as a means of conflict resolution. Can you believe that? And it's further dividing their church. Remember one of the things, I mean, this whole series is about come together, come together, come together. And Paul's going, this is why you're tearing yourselves apart. You're members of the same family, members of the same body. And now you're going to court over somebody stole your chair in church. Somebody dinged my car in the parking lot. Can you imagine going to a judge over, what is the case today? Well, this fool stole my hymnal in the church service last Sunday. You know, this is so trivial. Well, he offended me. He didn't say hi to me in the lobby. I mean, what in the world was so important that they had to go to the unchristian? Like, think of who ran the judicial system in Corinth. It was the Romans, the pagan system of law. Guess who governs our judicial system a lot of times? Unchristian ethic, right? It's not a political statement. I'm just observing what is happening in our world. I should be president. They could not just absorb the offenses. They had to win. Anybody else wired to be a winner? Man, we got to win. We got to win the fight. We got to win the argument. We got to win the disagreement. We got to win the issue. No, I can't believe they said that to me. Well, I'll tell them all. I'll tell them my mind. I can't believe they did that to my car. Well, wait till I get a hold of them. They had to win. They couldn't just absorb the offense. Man, you got the last part of the coffee. I'm calling the police. Now, I'm trying to make it soft here, but there were major issues going on. There was defrauding. There was sexual immorality. There was marriages being torn apart by sin, and they were suing over these things. And they were major issues. I'm not dismissing the fact that these are major issues, but I love how there's such a rich theological argument here. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, do you not know that the saints, believers, Christians, are going to judge the whole world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to deal with trivial cases? Like, we are going to stand with God in the judgment of this whole place. And then he says, you're going to judge the angels. And you can't handle trivial disputes among yourselves. What's the deal? Church and believers have dominion on this planet. God says it in the creation order in Genesis 1 and 2, that we have dominion on this earth, that we're going to reign with God forever as co-heirs with Christ. And here he says that we will actually get to judge and evaluate all of the world, even angels. How is it that we can look to other Christians to get, we can look to other believers to get to judge the world, but we will not be able to look to one another to settle disagreements and disputes among us? It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. We're the family of God. We should be able to handle disagreements. Any of you guys have fights in your home and you go, we're going to settle this as a family. We're going to have a family meeting, right? Isn't that what y'all have when you got fights in the house? All right, everybody in the living room, shut up, get in the living room. We're going to settle this like a family. Maybe that's just how my dysfunctional house was ran. But we're the family of God, and we should be able to handle disagreements, offenses, breakdowns in relationship. But listen, it's easier to not address offenses. It's easier to walk away and be mad and get bitter. It's easier to not hold one another accountable. It's easier to stay offended, to leave, to turn around, trash one another on Facebook. Well, y'all don't do that, right? And it's easier to sue people because of our offense. I had a pastor friend of mine last week. We had lunch in Nashville, and his car got dinged in the parking lot of a church. Brand new car. He just had it. He said, I just had it a week. And I went to go preach at a church. And I get out, and there is it's not like a little ding. It was like crush, big old dent. And he was showing me his dent, and he's like, I can't believe this happened. I had this car a week. I said, well, what'd you do? He said, nothing. I just left. It's just a car. Man, it's easier to get offended. It's easier to get mad. It's easier to want to win and feel entitled to reciprocity. But Paul was dumbfounded by their attitudes. How in the world could they not settle disputes in-house? Instead, they would hire unbelieving systems and lawyers and judges to settle their differences for them. Now, I've only seen this, by the way. I actually believe that the church, we shouldn't sue other believers. I think we should mediate and have disputes settled in-house. Bring in wise counsel and leaders, and let's settle some stuff. But that's hard to do. Man, when we're dealing with contracts and we're dealing with property issues and we're dealing with disputes as a church, like, it's hard to, man, we want to win. We want to be made right, you know, and people love to take advantage of churches. I don't know if y'all knew that or not, but it's the truth. Take advantage of Christians. But I just think we should not sue our brothers. There was a church in Missouri when I first moved to Springfield to go to seminary. There was a church that was leaving the denomination that they were a part of. And the church had voted to do it. The pastor was leading the way to do it. And the denomination said, we're going to sue you for that property. And they ended up, it was like state news, right? Statewide news. This denomination suing this one local church. It was like 150 people to get that property back. So then the church is just displaced without a building. And the pastor's feeling, he's kicked out of the fellowship, the denomination. And they got this property. And then it sat empty for 3 years. And I go, nobody won in that case. It's like what Paul said here. He said, as soon as you walk into court, you both lose. I've only seen this actually happen one time where there was a major dispute and they mediated with the church. It was a friend of mine actually here in town. It was about 3 or 4 years ago. It was a couple from a church, another church in town. They had gotten into a business deal with another member of their church. How many of you know where this is going? Sometimes these deals don't work out right. You know what I'm saying? Oh, they're great friends in my life group, but they are terrible business partners, right? So they'd gotten into a business deal with another member. They were going to be co-owners in a local restaurant. And then the work environment was toxic. The business relationship went south. The things did not end well. And then there was absolutely legal grounds for lawsuit, mediation, and damages to be awarded, or at the least compensation to be paid out for investments. Now, this pair of business partners consulted the scripture. And they wrestled through, I remember hearing about it, they wrestled through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it said not to sue your brother, not to take him to court, not to bring in outside counsel, but to let the church be a part of it. So I was friends with their pastors, and we were praying for their pastors, because they're going, we have to mediate this legal dispute between these two parties, where they have rights to sue one another, and it's going to get nasty and messy, and we are praying for the wisdom of God that we can mediate this dispute so that both parties can leave amicably, that Christ would be glorified, and both parties are going to have to take a hit. But we don't want to shame the gospel and shame the word of God. We want to, as leaders, have wisdom to mediate this. So it took like a month of mediation meetings between the pastors and a board member or two, and then these two parties from their local church. But man, they allowed the leaders of their church to meet with them to execute their assessments of what should happen as a business partnership dissolved. Here's what they did. They started asking questions about contracts and agreements, and then they go, well, you said you were going to do this, so you need to do that. Yeah, but you don't understand. I don't, but you need to do what you said. And then you on this side said you were going to do this, and so we're going to hold you accountable to that. Like, you say you're integrous Christian people that are good to their word, so we're going to hold you accountable to that. And they actually signed documentation saying that we will accept the mediation and the decision of our elders, our spiritual leaders, and that's the decision, and we will not take it further to court. Man, it was such a glorious thing. It was hard, it was messy, but they allowed spiritual leadership to help settle their dispute. Here's the deal. When we have disagreements and squabbles, and it's going to happen, it's either going to happen in your life group, in your marriage, in your family, it's going to happen as you walk out today. When we have disagreements and squabbles, what if we start to look to the people we're in relationship with in our small group, or look to our leadership in our church, or even, man, God forbid, what if we start looking to the Bible to help settle our disputes? What a shame it is to let what Paul calls the ungodly of our culture to settle disputes between believers. Amen? I appreciate the honesty that Paul takes in verse 5. Look when he says in verse 5, he said, I say this to your shame. Is there no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? It's a shame that we don't seek the wisdom and the counsel of the brothers and the fathers and the mothers of the church to settle our disputes. Then he says that when we sue each other and we don't settle conflict with our spiritual leaders, it's already a defeat for all of us. Last year, I had a conflict with another believer, a part of our church, and I remember I just really wanted to walk through that as firm and honest and integrous as I could, and I used the counsel of an outside voice, of a mentor to me, and I shared with him some email discourse that I had, and he said to me, Mike, you were so articulate, you just won the argument. And I'm thinking, he's going, yeah, he's puffing me up. And he said, and by winning the argument, you lost. You lost the relationship. You lost the opportunity to ever pastor. Man, I began to weep, and I began to just repent and say, God, why did I have to win? Because by winning, and I was in the right, I lost relationship. I lost pastoral ground. The Bible says in Matthew 18, Jesus taught this, if you are offended, now listen to me on this, if you have been offended, and you're bringing an offering to the Lord, he says, leave your offering there. Don't even deal with that yet. Don't bring that to God yet. He says, but you who are offended, go to the person who's offended you. So often we go, well, I'm not talking to them until they come and apologize. They hurt me, they wounded me, they offended me. They better come over here and get this right. Jesus says, you who are offended, go to that person and work to reconcile the offense. And then he said, this is Matthew 18, read it, it's in your Bible. He said, and if they listen, you've won your brother. Bring your offering to the Lord. He said, but if they don't listen, then you go back in humility and you bring two or three witnesses and spiritual leaders with you, and you say, hey, listen, I've got to share this offense. I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm visibly upset by this offense, and I've brought these two people with me to counsel us through this dispute. And he said, if then your brother listens to you, then you've won your brother, you move on with life, you forgive, and you move on. And he said, but if he still, now remember the burden of confrontation is on the offended person, not the offender. Then he says, if he still won't listen and still won't resolve and reconcile the conflict, he says, don't just cast him out to the devil. Don't just talk about him on Facebook. Say, this guy did this and that and that. He said, then you bring him to the church. You bring him to the staff and the leadership and the pastors of your church, and you let the church mediate that dispute. And he says, then the goal is still for reconciliation. And he says, but if he still doesn't listen, then he has chosen disfellowship with you and you let him go. And then Jesus said, when two or three gather in my name, here, I'm with you. He said, this is how I will be with you in conflict resolution. See, we always use that verse to say, when two or three gather in my name, God's with us, as if God leaves us. Or he's never with us when we're by ourselves. That's not what that text is talking about at all. He's saying that when two or three of you gather in my name, in my will, in this process of resolution, he said, I'll be with you and I'll help you resolve conflict. Matthew 18, if you've been offended, if you've been wounded, if you've been wronged, you have the responsibility to go and confront the one in humility and say, I've been hurt, I've been wounded by you. And you share the offense and work to restore the relationship. Otherwise, Paul says, you're bringing in outside counsel, lawyers and judges and cops. And all. He said, I say it to your shame. You've already lost. So how do we battle one another? We do it in meekness. We do it in humility. We do it in a position of desiring to remain in relationship. Even though we live in a Judge Judy culture, even though every one of us feels entitled to some kind of settlement, I mean, good Lord, daytime TV, you can't watch any television shows without being told you've been entitled to a settlement for something. Were you a kid that had a plastic hairbrush? You may be entitled to a small claim settlement. I mean, it's like anything in the world, they're creating reasons for us to feel entitled. You know what we're entitled to? Separation from God because of our sin. And the free gift of God is His grace, and we get to live this glorious life with Jesus, and we get to walk out disputes because of His grace. He forgave us, I can forgive you. He's so transparent. I love what he says in the second half of verse 7. He goes, why not just suffer the wrong? Why not just take the offense? Why not just let somebody cut you off? Why not just be defrauded? Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? Why do we have to win every argument? Why must we be vindicated? Why do we insist on being right? Listen, church, if your intention with another person in the body of Christ, really if your intention with anybody, I would encourage you to take this posture. Take the offense, suffer the wrong, be defrauded, or go in humility and approach the offense and talk about where you've been wounded. It would be amazing how much less drama we could have in our lives if we would just choose to take an offense and let it roll off of us. Man, they dinged my car at a church. I'm preaching at their church. Their offering was $50. Are you kidding me? You know, it's like, oh, well, it's just a car. It's just stuff. Reminds me in Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking right before he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, and he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist the one who's evil. But if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn them to the other one. What if we just take the offense? Instead, we go, I can't believe you smacked me. Make sure he's dead. You know, like, no lawsuits. Oh, y'all don't live in Clarksville? What the heck, man? Like, this is Clarksville, all right? He said, if anybody would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You're being sued for 9,000. Here, man, here's 10,000. Just go and take it. I don't need to go to court with you. I'll just take the wrong. This is Jesus talking. Everybody's mad right now at how Jesus likes to flip the script on us. But he's so good at doing that, isn't he? Turn the other cheek. Give him your cloak. He said, if anybody forces you to go 1 mile, what was happening is Romans were taking these new believers, these disciples, and they were saying, hey, you're my servant now. Take my stuff and walk with me a mile. He said, if somebody forces you to go a mile, say, I'll go 2 miles. Because that second mile, I mean, think about the opportunity you have to just share life and lead them to Jesus on that second mile. First mile, you'll annoy them, and they may just take their stuff back. Or the first mile, you may win the relationship, and the second mile, you lead them to Jesus. Why not just take the offense? Believe the best in people. Jesus always had a way of turning stuff around, didn't he? All right, so the second part of this text, and then I'm going to finish up next week with the third part of this chapter, is the second part of this text is we're going to see Paul teaching us. Has this been helpful for anybody so far? How to battle one another, how to deal with squabbles? Some of you guys are offended at others in this room or in this church, and I'm telling you, you just need to go to them. I bet you 50 times out of 60, they don't even know they hurt you. And you're walking around mad and bitter at something that they didn't know they did. My wife, you know, she's real focused. She's way more focused than me. I'm just kind of ADD. I don't even remember the letters. That's how scattered I am. I'm ABDCA, you know, I don't care. And we would walk into church together forever, and I'd always be like, hey, how you doing? Hey, humans, light, you know. And she'd walk in and go straight to the keyboard, and this is back when we were at our first church especially, but even now, she's just real focused when she's serving, and she's going to get ready, and she'll walk right by people. People used to ask me all the time, man, did I offend your wife? What did I do to Stephanie that she hates my guts? I'm like, what are you talking about? She don't hate anybody. I know her. Like, she don't hate anybody. Well, it's like she walks right by me, and I said, look, you're mad at something. She didn't even know. I'd tell her, it's like, Steph, you got to talk to people. Like, you got to be friendly. She'd go, I don't even realize that I'm that way. So a lot of times we get offended by people that we didn't even know. They didn't even know they bothered you. So just tell them, hey, man, you really offended me when you said blah, 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 or when you didn't talk to me, or when you stole my coffee cup. Then in verses 9 through 11, I just want to hit on this for a moment because we really hit it the last couple weeks, but the second part of this chapter is Paul teaching us how believers behave. Look what he says in verse 9 and 11. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a rhetorical question which answers itself. And what he's saying is the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is he talking about there? He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Now here's him saying, many of us deceive ourselves about this. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, we dealt with that last week, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the grace of it. He said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Here's how believers behave. I mean, he says, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. Now listen, let me make this really clear. This is going to sound a little confusing, but hear what I'm saying. He's not saying that if you do these things, you're automatically going to hell. Let me unpack that for a second. See, so often, many times Christians will ask, and I've heard this numerous times, they'll say, if I do this, am I going to go to hell? Anybody ever heard that question before? Anybody ever thought that question before? Anybody thinking that question right now? You know, we ask so many times, if I do this, will I go to hell? And I respond with, if you're a Christian, should you be doing this? What Paul is saying is not, if you do this, you're going to hell. What he's saying is, if you're still doing this, you're not a part of God's kingdom. You have not let God save you and regenerate you and sanctify you. And come on, everybody, it's a much better way to live for God than to live the way we used to. He said, don't be deceived. Why did he say that? Because we lie to ourselves about this stuff. We say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that dude. Or it's not as bad as you, or this is just how I'm wired. He said, don't be deceived. People who are still wrapped up and living this whole way, they're not regenerate. They haven't accepted the free work of God's grace and let him change them. They're not part of the kingdom. They're not part of the family of God. Don't lie to yourselves about that. I mean, you see the list right in front of you, right? In Galatians, he unpacks it with this same type of list, and then he adds, and he goes, and things like these. We got to be careful we don't look at that list and be like, oh, well, I'm not doing any of that. I mean, I'm doing all these things, but I'm not doing any of that. I'm good to go. He said, look, when you're a part of God's family, that's who you were, not who you are. Look what he said in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. You've been saved. You've been sanctified. That is, you've been set apart unto God, and you have been justified. God looks at you like you've never sinned before because of your faith in Jesus. He said, why would you live that way anymore? Do you not know that unrighteous people will not be a part of God's family, will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a tough reality for all people. And here's one thing that confronts our culture. It's that the gospel's true, it's offensive, and it requires everything about you. Listen, church, if you're still practicing unrighteous behavior, the question you need to ask is not, will this send me to hell? The question you need to ask is, have I truly repented and submitted my life to Christ? Here's what's tough about the gospel, is it's true, and it requires everything of you. You don't get to be in charge anymore when you say yes to Jesus as Lord. We get to live as he demands. Now, there's a good way and a bad way to say it. Paul's real blunt, but he's very pastoral when he says it. And I wore a pink shirt to say it as softly as I could today. But I remember in college, there was a street preacher who would come. His name was Brother Jed. And he'd come every couple months, and he'd stand on a square somewhere on campus, and he'd start yelling at everybody about how they're going to hell for everything they're doing. And he'd get so many people worked up and angry, short skirts, men with piercings, ladies with short hair, men with long hair. I mean, everybody was going to hell for Brother Jed. And I remember one day I was on campus and I walked up to Brother Jed. There was a big crowd, probably about as many people as are in this room right now. I walked up to Brother Jed with my Bible and somebody from the crowd was like, ooh, Bible fight. I didn't know what that meant, but it was funny. And I remember looking at Jed in front of this crowd and I said, Jed, let me ask you a question, man. Has anyone repented of the stuff you're demonizing them for? Has anyone in this crowd said, yes, you're right, I bow my knee, I repent? Because, I mean, it was venomous. He was just shouting and screaming, calling girls harlots and whores. I mean, you just imagine the crowd respond, oh, you're right, I am that. Yes, okay, let me repent right now. I mean, they wanted to murder this guy. They were so angry. They were pointing and yelling and shouting, and he had to have campus security at times. And I said, Jay, would you do me a favor? Would you just shut up for a minute? And I said to this crowd of people I didn't know, I said, listen, guys, here's the deal. And this was one of those God give me the words to speak kind of moments. I said, here's the deal, guys. The gospel requires everything of you. And it's true, and it's tough, and it confronts our lives every day because God is holy, And he wants his people to be holy. Not perfect, but connected to him in his holiness. So then I opened my Bible. I said, let me read something to you. And I opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I said, look, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards, swindlers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, thieves. And I just read that list. And I said, but some were, that's what some of you used to be. And then I turned it, I said, look, God is holy and he expects holiness of his people. And if God's drawing you to him today, he's just asking you to stop doing it and repent and be cleansed and washed and justified for your sin. I said, I'll tell you what, I just want to let the scripture speak for itself. And I want to pray for you. Would you guys mind if I prayed for you? And collectively, the crowd said, yes. And every one of them bowed their heads, and they let me pray with them. And I said, God, I pray that you draw everyone in this crowd to repentance. And Brother Jed just standing there like, what in the world just happened to my camp meeting? I said, God, I pray that you draw them all to repentance, save them, draw them to yourself, and convict them of their sin. And now, Lord, I pray you bless them as they go, and bless them with salvation, bless them with your mercy, bless them with your goodness. And I raised their heads, and I said, hey, guys, have a good day. Just get out of here. You're not doing anything productive by listening to this guy. I had like 15 people come up to me after. They're like, what church are you a part of? Where do you go? How can I hear more? And I just preached the same message that Jed was preaching, but I said it in a way that was redemptive and hopeful, and in a way that said, look, this is who you guys used to be, but not who you are. And God wants you to live as if you've been justified, washed clean of your sin, and renewed in the newness of life. Listen, church. We need to walk in the behaviors that God expects of us. We need to live like God expects of us. Quit asking yourself the question, well, if I sleep with my girlfriend any longer, am I going to hell? Just start asking, since I'm a Christian, should I be doing this? Quit asking if I drink this much, or if I smoke that, if I watch this, if I say this, if I get offended on the highway, is it going to send me to hell? Quit asking those questions. He said, don't be deceived. Unrighteous people are not a part of God's kingdom. So start asking yourself, if I'm a part of God's kingdom, why am I acting this way? Why am I living this way? Why am I still living like I used to be? Paul says, that's who some of you were. Don't be that anymore. And I love the simplicity of the gospel in when Jesus would call people to repentance. He'd say, hey, don't do that anymore. Come follow me. He never beat people up. He didn't condemn them. He said, I cannot believe the things that you're doing. Are you joking me? Do you have a mama? Would she be ashamed of you? I can't believe it. He'd say, hey, stop doing that. Don't do it anymore. And come follow me. Break it off. Break up. Move out. Do what you need to do. Stop doing it. Come follow me. And church, listen. We need to behave as if God's real. We need to live as if Christ is truly the center of our lives. As we deal with one another, listen, this is horizontal relationships. We got to stop gossiping, fighting, squabbling, calling, creating drama. We need to let disputes be settled among in-house. And as we deal with God vertically, we need to start living as if Christ is truly the center of our whole lives. We need to walk in the newness of life. If you've been baptized, you have made a public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, and you identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And what Paul says in Romans 6 is when we come out of that water, we now get to walk in the new life that he's provided for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if we're believers, the old is gone. Behold, he makes all things new. It's time for some of us to stop struggling with some of the junk that we just refuse to get rid of. It's time for some of us to stop living one way and saying we're something else, like my friend on the football team. But that we would get our lives together, we'd get our act right, we would live for God like he's truly the Lord of our lives. Amen, everybody? I want to pray for you today. We're going to finish with that. And here's the deal. The good news transforms us. It's still good. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, let us. Let who? Does that mean us in English? Like in the Greek word, it means us. So in English, I think it also means... You ever heard a preacher say in the Greek and they give you some elaborate definition? Well, in Greek, us means us. The writer of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every sin and every weight that hinders us. And I'm always willing to preach a sermon that brings us to a place of letting us lay some junk down. Letting us get our lives right with God. Letting us repent, confess our sins, and get right before God. Some of us have some disputes we need to settle, some offenses we need to express. And some of us have some junk we need to get out of our lives because God's asking us to behave like Jesus is Lord of our lives. Amen, everyone. Let's stand together and pray.